We're going to be looking at Psalm 121, so I'll read that psalm again. It's titled A Song of Ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Imagine most people who know the Book of Psalms would say that this was a psalm that was familiar to them and probably in their top 5 or 10 favourite psalms. It's a wonderful psalm. It's one of my favourites, and I hope it will be a fitting text for this special Sunday evening. The theme of the psalm is very difficult to miss, isn't it? Stamped right through it is this word keep. 6 times. 5 times as a verb, the Lord keeps. Once as a noun, he is your keeper. Even I've got it by the end. The Lord is a Lord who keeps his people. We go through times of change, but the Lord remains immovably steadfast as the keeper of his people. We can sing yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All things change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And I think this is a psalm which is particularly fitting for people facing changes in the journey of life. Let's look firstly at the setting of this psalm, where it's set in the Book of Psalms. Why is it written? Why is it where it is in the Psalter? Well, you notice that the psalm has a heading. And it's in the original. It's a song of ascents. And it belongs to this little part of the Book of Psalms, which is, where there are 15 psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, which all have this same title, A Song of Ascents. And like we divide our hymn books up, and we used to use hymn books, into sections of different parts of theology, protection and guidance. The songs of ascents, we think, were songs that were used by the pilgrims as they travelled from their towns inside Israel, sometimes outside of Israel, up to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts, maybe the feast of the Passover. And as they went on these journeys, they loved to sing. Thinking this morning, the people of God are a singing people. People like to sing anyway when they're on journeys, don't they? Nowadays, the children are all plugged in with their headphones. Well, before, radios in cars were common. I can remember when radios were a luxury in cars. People would sing when they went on journeys. And the people of Israel used to sing as they went on their pilgrimages. And they go back to Psalm 120, where the Song of Ascents begins. You find someone who's miles and miles away from Jerusalem. He's in a place called Kedar in Arabia, or a place called Meshech up in Turkey in Asia Minor. And he's living amongst these strange people, and he's got to go on this long journey. But by the time Psalm 122 comes round, he's begun to see Jerusalem in the distance. And lots of these psalms provide help through the journey, and I think our psalm this evening does. It's helped me so often in the past. And we need psalms for pilgrims, because that's what we are. All of us, if we're Christians, we're not on an annual pilgrimage. Chris and Jill aren't even on a pilgrimage to Nottingham. That's just one step on the way. We're on a pilgrimage to somewhere far, far greater. We're on a pilgrimage that started at the foot of the cross and will end in the presence of God in paradise. where eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man, the things that God has got up in store for those who love him. But he has begun to reveal them to us through his Spirit. But we're not there yet. None of us are. Some of us might be close to the end, but there are still more mountains to climb, and more valleys to go through, more battles to fight, more challenges to face, more lessons to be learned. Sometimes the pilgrimage is easy and encouraging, as we were thinking this morning, and sing God's praise as you're going through those times. Sometimes it is more challenging. Pray as you're going through those times. Pray that you'll be able to stand at the end of the day, but at the end of each day, you'll be a day's march nearer home. We are so privileged as Christians. We're not like the world out there, which is just surviving. Do you ever think back to what it was like before you had this hope? Life was about just first of all battling your way through the pay scales, and then fighting off the competition, and then counting your days down to retirement, and there wasn't any goal, no meaning. But we have a goal. I was talking with Debbie this morning, who'd been to a funeral of a Christian this week, and was saying, well, this is where it all ends for the Christian. This is our hope. This is where we're going. This is what is so real. This is where we're heading. We're heading to be with Jesus, which is much rather better, in his Father's house, in the abode of the souls of just men and women made perfect. We've got the resurrection to look forward to. With each passing year, we probably look forward to it more and more. We've got a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. That's our goal. We're pilgrims heading to that. But we're still pilgrims. We're not there yet. But may this old song of ascents, this pilgrim song, help us on our way. So first of all, we've got the setting. But then secondly, we've got a question. This little pilgrim setting out maybe from Meshech or from Kedar, from miles and miles away from Jerusalem, is taking his first step on the journey, and he's got a question to ask. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? What's the significance of the hills? Well, probably we'd be better off translating this Hebrew word mountains, because there's a perfectly good word for little hills, the South Downs. It's not this one. This is for the real deal. This is for the mountains. And here's a pilgrim who's maybe facing this long journey to Jerusalem from beyond the north of Palestine. And he's going to be confronted with big mountains in the south of Lebanon, nearly touching 4,000 meters. That's four Snowdons on top of each other. One Snowdon's enough. Or as he gets down to Mount Hermon, about 3,000 meters. And when we think of mountains, we think of excitement, don't we? It's quite a common modern thing to think like that. For years and years, people thought of mountains as being dangerous. You didn't go there. It's only recently we've become such fools that we want to charge up mountains and put our lives in danger. And even then, we do so with Gore-Tex and with walking boots and with sat-navs and with maps and with mobile phones. And probably even on some small mountains, we've been caught out in the past. I have on the Black Mountains north of Abergavenny. They're not particularly big, but the mist can come in. The rocks are slippery. You get lost. It's a scary place to be. But imagine this pilgrim with his family, his little ones, facing proper big mountains. He hasn't got Gore-Tex. It's going to be another 2,900 years before that's invented. He's not heard of a mobile phone. And he looks at those mountains in the distance and he thinks, what is up there? What's hiding in those shadows? What happens if the clouds roll in? I don't think if when we sing that hymn that we get it quite right when it says, unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. They would have been fearful eyes. And he says, where's my help going to come from? Maybe the mountains that we face on our pilgrimage as we look into next week or next month, we can spiritualize these, or we can use them as a metaphor for what we're facing. Big challenges. And from where we're standing, they look bigger than the Alps or the Himalayas. We say, where does my help come from as I face Monday or the challenges of next week? How am I going to get through? How do I cope? Perhaps it's the workload. Maybe strained relationships, health issues. Perhaps it's spiritual matters, temptations that are wearing you down and breaking you. Besetting sins that keep getting the better of you. Maybe it's bereavement, death. Where's my help going to come from? Well, thirdly, you hear the shout of faith from this little pilgrim. As he looks at these intimidating mountains, he shouts out, or she shouts out, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you can say that, suddenly the mountains have shrunk a bit, haven't they? Because they're not very big compared with the universe. And if your God is bigger than the mountains, and he's bigger than the storms, then you're in a wonderful position. And he's teaching himself here. He is saying, I will trust the God who made the universe. He is my help. I'm not trusting in my ingenuity. I'm trusting in his strength. But something wonderful happens in the psalm at this point. And I wonder if you've ever noticed it before. You've got, thirdly, the psalmist's cry of faith. But then, fourthly, you've got a prayer. Or is it a blessing? And it's in verse 3. I want you to notice, look really carefully here, there is a change of speaker. That is always important in the Psalms, in the Bible. In verses 1 and 2, it's, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He's talking to himself at this point, isn't he? But then in verse 3, someone else starts to talk. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. This is probably not the best translation. This is put more as a prayer. It should read, may he not let your foot to slip. May he who keeps you not slumber. It's like a blessing. So he's crying out, where does my help come from? My help comes from the awesome, powerful God. And then this other person speaks. Who is it? Is it an older pilgrim, maybe? Someone who's done the journey before? Is it an older priest? Because it sounds like a blessing to me. He's holding out his hands to the people saying, may not your foot slip. May he who keeps you not slumber or sleep. And it's as if he's saying to this young pilgrim who's saying, I trust in the God of all power. I think he's praying that he'll understand that the God of all power is also the God of all care and compassion and love. You need to understand his love. And then fifthly, this other voice now carries on. And he, having said, may he not let your foot to slip, may he who keeps you not slumber, He can then say, look, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. To think about the answer now to the prayer or the fulfillment, the fleshing out of the blessing that this second voice has spoken to us. You see here the care of our God. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He's not like the gods of the nations around who are tending to nod off all the time. Maybe this is a little side swipe at the prophets of Baal, when Baal didn't turn up for the showdown on Mount Carmel, and Elijah stands there mocking him, saying he's probably asleep, maybe on a journey, maybe on holiday. Does Baal do shifts? Is he on the early, the late? Did we come at the wrong time? And you're told here that you have a God who never, ever takes shifts. He never takes a sabbatical. He doesn't take holidays. He is always there. He is the abundantly available help for his people in times of need. His eye is ever watching. His ear is ever listening. His arm is ever ready. What was true 3,000 years ago is still true today. Your Lord has not taken a holiday in all that time. Some God, isn't it? He hasn't slumbered or slept or nodded off through all those generations. We could walk back through each one of those generations of the church and we could say to the people of God, did God fall asleep on your watch? I'd say, no. We go right back to the psalmist and beyond. He's always caring for his people. He's always been on duty. He's heard every prayer. He's seen everything. And he's not tired. And he never will be. And we're reminded of the greatness of our God. He's described as the one who keeps Israel. Well, Israel is the people of God. That's a lot of people. Even in the Old Testament, that was the nation of Israel. That was numbered in millions. That's a lot of people to keep and to protect and to provide for. Under the terms of the New Covenant, that's the church. Church which is made up of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. I don't know how many Christians there are in the world. Anybody any idea? I forgot to look it up. I was going to get my Operation World out. It's not just millions, is it? It's not just tens of millions. It's hundreds of millions of Christians throughout this world. God describes it as a number that no man could number, but he can. He knows every single name, every single one of those people. I'm sure Trevor would say taking a school trip out and having 30 children to sign in and sign out is an ordeal that is beyond the capacities of most ordinary human beings. Yeah, even bringing 4 children to church is quite an ordeal sometimes in getting them all back safely. Here, I was looking at Adam. No, not Trevor, thank you. You had to be sat on that side to see that. But here's our God with every single one of his children under his care. He hasn't lost any. Then we could also actually think about Israel. I've just described it as all the people of God. What was Israel before it was a nation? Or who was Israel? Jacob. Yeah. And we were looking at Jacob about a year and a bit ago at the time when Chris and Jill were going through all of the decisions that had to be made and looking at the life of Joseph, but it became more and more the life of Jacob, the life of Israel. And we saw how that man had so often made so many mistakes and he'd twisted his way through life and God had had to keep straightening things out. And at the end, we find Jacob, Israel, blind, and yet he could never see more clearly. And he's blessing Joseph's sons. Do you remember the words he said? He said, "The Lord, who is my shepherd, has kept me all the way till now." He was the one who kept the original Jacob. He's the one who kept the whole Israel. But then we can bring it down personally to our own level and we see the kindness of our God. We go from the general to the specific. We go from the one who keeps Israel, the church, in all its millions, to the Lord who is your keeper. The second person singular. From all of those hundreds of millions, God knows you and he loves you and he cares for you and he rejoices over you and he listens to you and he talks to you and he keeps you. And the rest of the psalm is all about you as an individual and your Lord and what he is to you. He's your shade at your right hand. You know, he doesn't just give you shade, he is your shade. Think about that. If he is your shade, what does that mean? It's close by. The Hebrew word would, again, best be translated shadow rather than shade. And if the Lord is your shadow, when someone's shadow stretches out over you, then they are very close to you. Because a person can't be detached from their shadow. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You see, our pilgrim hanging back at the prospect of crossing those forbidding hills, and then he remembers the Lord's shadow is over him. He's with him. He's there as his companion. He's there to protect his people in all the dangers of this life. Verse 6 isn't just about heat stroke or the disturbing psychological effects of the phases of the moon. This is Hebrew poetry, sun and moon, night and day, they're opposites. It's the poet's way of spreading his arms as wide as he can and saying, if Jesus is with me all the way, what have I got to fear? Don't you love that picture of his shadow being over you? Carries on in Psalm 91, "He shall cover you with the feathers of his wings, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." Day and night, he's watching over you. Then you've got the preservation of our Lord. He'll keep you from all evil. It doesn't mean that Christians can expect an easy, cosseted life. We've seen enough in James to realize that's not the case. We've been told that there will be trials and there will be persecutions. On a more mundane level, there are problems that happen just in the normality of life. But what we've got here is a promise that he will keep us from the ultimate desire of evil, which is to destroy us. You remember someone else prayed a bit like this? Jesus, John 17, where he prayed to his Father, "Keep them from the evil one." Don't let him do exactly what he wants to do, which is to destroy my people. Because we're going to keep them. We're going to keep them from falling right away. We're going to keep them so that we can present them faultless before the Father's presence with exceeding joy. He's the one who will keep us and preserve us. Then you've got the ultimate promise of God. He shall keep your life or your soul. He's promised to keep your soul. And I read that, I think of Paul in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I know who I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What have Paul committed to Jesus to keep? Well, I think it's what the psalmist talks about here. His life, his soul, his eternal destiny is too precious for me to look after. I'd lose it. It needs to be in the safest place in all the universe, safe in the hands of Jesus, my keeper, my Lord who loves me and who gave himself for me, who lived for me, who died for my sin, who rose from the dead to break death's grip, and who lives in heaven as the great keeper of his people. He's the Lord who'll take my soul at death home to be with him. The commentators think that he keeps your going out and your coming in. That refers to the beginning and the end of the pilgrimage. To the dawn and the sunset of our days. That really, again, speaks so much encouragement to me. Because quite often, at the very end, believers can't remember. Alzheimer's is set in, minds have gone. Christians don't remember their names. I've seen it happen. Yeah, what a promise here. Here's a Jesus saying, I was there to keep you at the beginning, and I'm the one who's going to keep you at the end. I watch over you going out, and you're coming in. The psalm doesn't just look to the end, it goes beyond the end. And as so many of the psalms finish, it finishes with that word, forevermore. And it anticipates Jesus raising these bodies and reuniting them with their souls on that last momentous day, a day that we're all looking forward to. That day when we will together forever be with the Lord. Well, it's a psalm where our God is promising to keep us whatever challenges we're facing. In life, in death, in the easy times, in the dark times. Through all of the different phases of life, God says he is your keeper. So, look at the hills ahead of you, or the mountains. There's still a way to go before we get home. But don't fear. Look at your God, the all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, all-caring, never-sleeping, ever-present keeper of Israel. I just wonder if that other voice, that second voice that speaks in the psalm, might be a voice which is very familiar to us. There are echoes in the blessing part of the psalm. Did you get that bit that I was describing to you from verse 3 onwards? Good. They're all shaking their heads because they don't want me to say it again. I understand. But where it turns from the first person, verses 1 and 2, talking about himself, to this second person suddenly reaching out his hands and blessing and then unpacking the blessing, there are echoes of the Aaronic blessing in that latter part of Psalm 121. We looked at it 3 weeks ago, and We saw how it was the high priest who spoke those words over Israel, and we saw how those words were ultimately fulfilled in a greater high priest, Jesus, who, as he left this earth to go back to heaven, had stretched out his hands over his people and had blessed them and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance toward you and make sure he's watching you and give you peace." And that great shepherd is the one, I think, who's spreading his hands out over this pilgrim here and over Chris and Jill and over Netley Christian Fellowship and is saying, "I've kept you up till now. I've got no intention of letting you go." So let's be encouraged. It's a sad day for us, but a joyful day as well, as we celebrate the faithfulness, not just of Chris and Jill, but supremely of our wonderful Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for minds to be able to grasp the simplicity of your promises, and hearts to actually act in faith so that we can live in accordance with all of the brilliance and the breadth and the width and height and length and depth of your promises. So instead of being fearful and hanging back, we say, "This is what you've said. And we understand what you've said. Now we're prepared to walk in faith." We thank you that you are a keeper of your people. We thank you that we can look back over the past and say, "Up till now, you've kept us. You brought us through dangers. You've taken us through days that we didn't think we'd ever be able to get through." And as we face the challenges of today and tomorrow, we thank you that the God who made heaven and earth is the one who helps us, the one who cares for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus overshadows his people with his hands reached out in blessing and says, "And I'm with you. I'll go through those valleys and over those mountains with you." So watch over us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.